meet with you or to bless your name and to hear from you as well. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to invite you to grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Leviticus, chapter 24. Leviticus chapter 24. Sunday, we were in chapter 23 of this book, and chapter 23 covers, as you might remember, the feasts of Israel. There are seven of those, as we studied through this chapter. Those seven feasts are the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of First Fruits, the Feast of Pentecost. Those first four feasts are the spring feasts. Those feasts, you might remember, were fulfilled at the first coming of Jesus. And then the last three feasts are the fall feasts. Those feasts are the Feast of Trumpets, or is referred to today as Rosh Hashanah, the new year there in Israel. And then the Feast of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And then finally, the Feast of Tabernacles. Those feasts were days of celebration, days of introspection as they came to the Feast of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And also, they were times of remembrance. Remembrance for Israel of what God had done for his people in their journeys and so forth. And for us, we see them also pointing towards Christ. The fall feasts, I didn't mention, have not yet been fulfilled in Christ. They will be at his second coming. And so we will observe that as the church from heaven, because we won't be here at that time. The rapture will have taken place, and those feasts will minister to the people of Israel. So chapter 23, the Feast of the Lord. Chapter 25 is the chapter that deals with the Sabbath years. As we'll see, every 7 years the land and the people were to have a rest, and then after seven Sabbaths of years, or 49 years, the 50th year, then was the year of Jubilee, they were years of rest, years of release, and every seventh year the land had rest, and the people were to take a year off. Too bad. We should maybe try and integrate some of that into our lifestyle as well. We don't do vacations well so often because we are people that are often occupied most of our time. And so that 50th year, the year of Jubilee, was the year of release, as we'll see, where all debts were canceled. Lands that had been mortgaged to others were, the debts were forgiven. The land was returned to their rightful owners. And it was kind of a reset for the next 50 years, if you will. And so the property, as I said, went back to the original owner. In this chapter that we're in tonight, chapter 24, where we begin our study, really comes in two parts. The first part is the bringing of the oil and the bread to the tabernacle. And then the second part, we'll see a man who cursed the Lord. Now, as we think about those things, we kind of question, well, why were those things inserted in between chapter 23, the Feast of the Lord, and chapter 25, as it was talking about the Sabbath years and so forth? Well, I would suggest it's because spiritual life consists both of rejoicing and responsibility. Rejoicing and responsibility. We have both of those things in our lives. It's not just rejoicing and resting, but it's also redeeming and running the race well. Isaiah, you might remember in chapter 40, verse 31, say, those that wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So both of those things are involved in the Christian journey. And in verse 1 of chapter 24, we read, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure oil olive, beaten for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually. Without the veil of the testimony, in the tabernacle of the congregation, shall Aaron order it from evening unto the morning, before the Lord continually. And it shall be a statute forever in your generations. And he shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually. And thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof, or loaves. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in two rows, 6 in a row, upon the pure table, or the table of showbread, before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place, for it is most holy unto him, of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. And so the oil and the bread. The people and the priests were both involved, and I like that. The people were to have participation in these offerings, in these things that were prepared for the ministry in the tabernacle. They became the suppliers, if you will, of the need of the priests to carry on their ministry. The priests, on the other hand, were those who were the servers in the tabernacle. They would take that which was brought, and they would use it faithfully before the Lord as he directed. The oil for the lamps, the bread for the table of showbread, and that ministry would go on because both participated as God had directed. And you see, God wants each of us to be involved just like that. We're part of a family. And so we come together. Some of us are suppliers. Some of us are servers in the various aspects of ministry. But both are important in our lives and in the life of the body. That's why God has called us a body. He's called us living stones, as we all are fit together to become this thing that we call the house of God. Jesus, in the tabernacle, you might remember, was the lampstand, that which contained the oil that shed the light there in the holy place outside of the Holy of Holies. And he continues to do that. You see, we need to realize that we need to keep the lampstand burning brightly. We need to be those who Jesus shines through as he imparts to us his spirit, the oil of his spirit into our lives. And he said to the people around him, he said, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. And you are the light. So the oil was to be brought to fill the lamps and provide light in the holy place. And we see then waiting on him to pour out that spirit, to pour out that oil, that his light might burn brightly. And you remember the most shining example, if you will, is that of Acts chapter 2. As the disciples were waiting there in the upper room, as the spirit was poured out upon them on the day of Pentecost, and the flaming tongues of fire over their heads, and the mighty rushing wind that was going on, and all of a sudden we see power being unleashed, the power of the Holy Spirit, that continual flow. But I would suggest to you that that flow is dependent upon upkeep, because the priest had to go in regularly to refill the lamps and to trim the wicks so that the light would not go out. And the same is true in our lives. We need fresh oil in our lamps. We need our wicks to be trimmed. And so we allow God to do that work as we come together, as we come into God's sanctuary. That's where we find that ministry taking place. In the book of Revelation, we see that Jesus was walking among the candlesticks. He was walking among the churches, the seven candlesticks, doing that ministry, being a watchful servant, if you will, to keep the candlesticks focused. Because the candlesticks, you see, are the churches. And God is still working. Jesus is still walking among the candlesticks. He's moving amongst the churches. He's challenging and exhorting and moving that we might find strength and endurance. But not only the oil was to be brought, but we see the loaves of bread were to be brought. Once a week, every Sabbath, a fresh set of 12 loaves were brought in and put upon the table of showbread, and they became the food, if you will, for the priests. They were to partake of those each week, but each week a fresh set of bread was brought for them. And that's such an encouragement to us. You see, we need to realize that that bread speaks not only of life, but also of the Word. How we need the freshness of the Word day by day, week by week. We won't want to depend on old manna, because you remember the old manna, if they kept it overnight, bread worms and stunk. And that's what happens in our lives when we fail to get fresh manna at getting into the Word and allowing the Lord to minister to us. Aaron and his sons ate and were sustained by that bread, because that was God's provision for them. God's people, us, we need to be partakers of the bread of life, moving in the Spirit and ministering in the Word. We heard that shared even tonight as we were talking during the prayer time, how important it is to be stirred up, to be involved, more involved with the gospel, more involved with the Word of God. And we need to be ready, as the scripture says, in season and out of season. So I ask the question of myself and of you, are you ready? Should the opportunity present itself, are you ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear? It's a good question that we need to evaluate. Verse 10, and the son of an Israelite-ish woman whose father was an Egyptian went out among the children of Israel. And this son of the Israelite-ish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. And the Israelite-ish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him unto the Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And so we see a man from a mixed family comes in, gets into a skirmish, and takes the Lord's name in vain. Why? Well, I would suggest to you, because of the mixture. It was an Israelite-ish woman, but it was an Egyptian husband. And so there was mixture that was going on there. And the spiritual walk of those who are caught up in mixture is unstable, as we see here. That pressure that he found himself in when he got into the skirmish was revealed what was inside his heart. And he took the Lord's name in vain, it says. You know, God's kids are not to link up with unbelievers. We need to be careful about relationships outside of the body. We have lots of acquaintances. We talk about that many times, and that's so important, because we are to be salt and light in the world about us. But our deepest, most intimate relationships should be with those that are of common mind and heart. And as we build those relationships, we are strengthened and encouraged in the faith. And so this fellow took the Lord's name in vain. The congregation, we're told in those next verses, took him in ward, in other words, put him in jail, kind of, waiting to see what the Lord would have them to do. And I like that picture. We need to learn to wait when we're not sure. We need to wait upon the Lord. This fellow blasphemed the name of the Lord, and that was a very serious offense, as we shall see. When that happens, we need to use those doors to share. When people begin to speak in that fashion, and I know that some of you talk to those around you about how they speak about God. And sometimes they don't even think anything about it until they're confronted about the reality of who they're talking about. And it can yield much fruit. In verses 17 through 23, we see the principle of the Old Testament law. The idea, you see, of an eye for an eye. That there are consequences for those things which we do in terms of sin. But God, what does he do here? His purpose is for limitation of the response to the injury, not revenge. He says it's eye for an eye. It's an equal punishment to the crime that was committed. You know, our tendency is to want to pay them back plus a little bit extra. When we were kids, you remember, when we were kids, we got into those slugging matches, you know, and every time everybody started hitting a little bit harder, right? Maybe not all of you did that, but we used to do it. Sometimes they got out of control and you ended up in a scrap. And so God says, no, that's not my heart. That's not the way it is. There has to be justice, but it needs to be balanced. You know, this section in verses 17 through 23 is covered in Exodus chapter 21 as he deals with that whole principle. When we hit, we want to hit back harder, and God says no. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament, the principle is different, isn't it? Jesus said we're to turn the other cheek, not to strike back, not an eye for an eye. And that's only possible through the Holy Spirit. When we are changed inwardly, we can take the attack, we can take the injury without striking back. And so we need to find that strength. In chapter 25, in verse 1, we read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and on the six years you shall prune thy vineyard and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which grows of its own accord of thy harvest, thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed. For it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for you and for your servant and for your maid and for your hired servant and for your stranger that sojourn with you. And for your cattle and for the beasts that are in thy land shall all the increase thereof be meat. And you shall number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto you 49 years. Then thou shalt cause the trumpet," literally shofar, "of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, in the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land." And so the beginning of the Sabbath rests of the land. Every 7th year, as we said earlier, the Lord said, you're not to work the land. You're not to labor in your field. You're not to trim your grapes. You're not to do any of that kind of work, because the land and the beasts and the servants and you all need rest. Jesus talks about rest, doesn't he? In Matthew chapter 11, what does he say? "Come unto me, all you that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But so often we find we don't rest well. The Lord would tell the Israelite people, rest of the land and rest of yourselves is important. Take time. The people, we know from reading through the Old Testament, ignored that command for 490 years. They never gave the land a rest, as far as Scripture is concerned. And it brought judgment. In 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verse 21, basically God says what? You owe me 70 years. 1 year for each of the 7 that you failed to keep the Sabbath rest. So off to Babylon they go. They're deported to Babylon, and how long are they there? 70 years. Daniel, you remember, was studying the book of Jeremiah, and he came to the understanding that that 70 years was coming to conclusion. But 70 years is a long time. You know, we talk about 70 minutes and we get a little bit upset about having to be under wraps. 70 years is a long time to be in captivity. But God will have his due. God will have his due. And then he goes on and he speaks of the year of Jubilee, initiated by the blowing of the trumpet on Yom Kippur. And he says there, "Thou shalt cause," verse 9, "the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. And you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be a Jubilee unto you. And you shall return every man unto his possession. And you shall return every man unto his family." That was a very special time, a very special year. That trumpeting began in the courtyard of the tabernacle and then was relayed throughout the land. As the message went forth, they were to declare, they were to proclaim the year of Jubilee, the year of freedom, right? That's really what it was all about. They were to declare freedom. Jesus told people that he healed to keep quiet, not to go and broadcast it. But they did. They went out and they told everyone because they had gotten healed. They were excited, right? The leper and all of those who were blind and the lame man. And they went out and proclaimed it. Jesus says that we need to preach the word. And what do we do so often? We keep it quiet. But you see, our obligation is to proclaim the year of Jubilee, the year of freedom. For who the Son of Man sets free is free indeed. He set you free, right? He set me free. And I'm so thankful for that. And that should be exciting for us. That excitement of that day when we came to know him. When we were set free from our past. And we were given a future and a hope. As Jeremiah 29 says. That I'll give you a future and a hope. That's my plan for you. My future, your future, if you're in Christ, is heaven. It doesn't get much better than that. Heaven. And so we live this life excitedly, knowing that the next breath, the next step could lead us into heaven, into God's very presence. And so they were to declare that. We need to remember, guys, the gospel is good news, and we need to blow our trumpets. We need to sound the shofar. We need to declare that Jesus saves to the uttermost. And this is the time in these days. In verse 11, we read, a jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you, and you shall not sow, neither reap that which grows of itself in it, neither gather the grapes in it of thy vineyards undressed. For it is the jubilee, it shall be holy unto you. You shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. Wow. So 2 years, right? The 49th year was the Sabbath. The 50th year was the Sabbath. 2 years without working, and they're going, what are we going to eat? What are we going to do? God says what? I'll take care of it. Where God guides, he provides. If he calls you, if he calls me to some particular action, we don't have to worry about what's on the other side of it because we know that God's able, more than able, to do exceedingly abundantly more than we could ask or think because he's God, the God of heaven. He tells us in those verses that the land was not to be sold forever. God says this, the land is mine. And you should mark that down somewhere in the margin there along those verses 11 through 24. The land is mine. Why do we need to know that? Because we hear a lot about land for peace in Israel today. Giving up land that Israel might have peace. And God would say, no, no. The land's not yours to give. It's mine. And you need to know and understand that. The year of Jubilee prevented monopoly. The 50th year provided that the land was to go back to the original family. So there was none of these big conglomerates that would take control of all the land. They would go back to their inheritance. The only exception to that was houses within a city or town that had walls. If the house was sold during that time, during those 50 years, and wasn't redeemed within a year sale, it passed to the person who purchased it. But all the land outside of the cities, except for the priests, would return to those who God had given it to. In verse 25, we read, if your brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then he shall redeem that which his brother sold. We read that and we realize he's talking about the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer. If someone sold himself into servitude because he needed money to take care of business, the kinsman redeemer could come along and buy his freedom. If the land was lost, it could be redeemed. The same is true of our lives. Our lives were in bondage. Our lives were in sin. We owed a debt we could never pay, but there is a kinsman redeemer. We see a picture of it in the book of Ruth. The kinsman redeemer who comes and pays the debt to buy our freedom. We were redeemed by the blood of Jesus, for he is our kinsman redeemer. And in verse 35, and if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him. Yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with you. Take thou no usury, don't charge him interest of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with you. In other words, don't take advantage of a brother in need. You know, it's interesting how God works. One of the things in a book that I read, and some of you may have read it because we've talked about it, it's called Rees Howell's Intercessor. And one of the things that he said in that book really stuck with me. And he says, if you're praying, if you're interceding for a need of someone else, you're standing in the gap on their behalf, and you know that you have the ability to meet that need, you need to stop praying because you need to meet the need. And that stuck with me. And it's true. If we have been given the ability to meet the need of that individual, we should do it. And we should not charge them interest. We help them. We minister to that need, knowing that they may pay us back, but that's not expected. That's the way God works. He worked that in our lives. He paid that debt, as I said earlier, that we could never pay. Don't make a slave of the one who sold himself as a servant, the Lord would say to his people. People can become indebted to us in various levels. We were slaves to sin once, but now we've been set free, and we need to remember that, and we need to carry that principle into our relationship with others. Those around us, brothers and sisters in Christ, have needs. We can minister to them and remember that, but for the grace of God, we could be there too. And he's given us the ability. Jesus became a man that he might be our jubilee, that he might set us free. And he's given us that same opportunity to be agents to set others free as well. And we need to take advantage of that. In verses 42 through 55, it continues on talking about the person that lost their land or sold themselves as a servant. They could go out in the year of Jubilee or be redeemed earlier by the kinsman redeemer. Jesus was rich and became poor for us that we might become rich. Paul would say it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. He became poor that we might be made rich. And we have been made rich, have we not? We are here by the grace of God this very evening. And we have been made heirs of the kingdom, joint heirs with Christ, given the hope of heaven, invited into an intimate relationship with the God of heaven. And we look at that and we realize, wow, how undeserving I am, but how grateful as well I am. In Leviticus chapter 26, we see the choices that people make. Yet you shall make no idols nor graven images, neither rear up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. That's pretty heavy as you consider it. God says, I will, 24 times in this chapter. The choice between blessing and brokenness. This really is kind of a overview of Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29, the curses and the blessings. The scripture says, behold, you stand at the crossroads. And each of us stand at crossroads every day. God says what? No idols. You need rest. And if you'll do those things, I'll bless you. Those are promises, guys. No idols, no images. The word for idol there carries with it the meaning of nothings. Because they are nothing. Idols are nothing. They're the work of men's hands. However, I would hasten to say that behind every idol, there's a demon. The scripture says that, and we need to know and understand it. There is a demon behind every idol. As you look at Molech and Ashtaroth and Baal and Castor and Pollux and all the gods that the heathen, the pagans around Israel served, they were all driven by demons. And those images, those idols are still being formed today. They may not be a work of stone or wood, but they're icons, they're images in our minds. And that says, that's why the word says we're to bring into captive every thought, that it opposes the person of Christ. We need to bring it into captivity. Because Ephesians 6 says what? We battle not against flesh and blood. Our gods may not be literally the god of Molech or the god of Baal or Ashtaroth. Our gods in our world today have become sensuality and materialism and greed. We are in a war right now in our nation. There's a battle raging for the hearts and minds of people, for the nation that we know is on the verge of a total change from the freedoms that we've had to where we could be in a moment. We see how quickly things can change, right? In these last couple of months, 3 months, from January to where we are today, it would have been unthinkable that an entire world would be locked down. And yet we find ourselves in that place. No school. You can't even go and get your hair cut. Heard people singing the blues about that the other day. But seriously, we are in an amazing time. And we need to know that that's part of a battle that's ongoing for the hearts and minds of men and women today. And God says to us, don't get involved in idols for your own good. Why? Because we are the sanctuary of God. We're containers of God. His Holy Spirit indwells us as believers in Jesus. And we are to reverence the Lord. He says here, we're to reverence Sabbath rest. We're to reverence the sanctuary. We're to value one another. We are the bride of Christ, right? We are the body of Christ. We are all connected. One thing I found out the other day, well, two things. One is, if I'm moving heavy furniture, I should probably wear shoes. Anyway, but when I get my foot in the wrong place, I'm going to smash something, which I did, and it hurt. And I was glad that I was really alone because I hate to cry in front of people. But the fact is that that's how our lives together spiritually can be too. We end up smashing one another's toes because we get carried away. We lose focus. God says, keep focus. Keep your focus on me. And he says in verse 3, what? I will bless your land by sending rain. I will bless the vintage, the wine. And the wine is a picture of joy. You know, if I find my joy lagging, usually it means I've lost my focus. And I failed to be intimately connected to the Lord. Because he wants to provide his people peace and safety. In verse 7, and you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. I love that picture. Israel saw deliverance again and again and again in the face of overwhelming odds. Victory. God says, I will give you victory over your enemies if you will but walk faithfully with me. Just walk with me. Israel saw deliverance from God's hand in Samuel, in David, in Deborah, in Gideon. You can go down a long list. Victory when they were honoring the Lord, walking with the Lord. But we see the opposite is true when they start to get caught up in idolatry. Walking in opposition to the Lord, and rather than victory, they experience defeat, and in some cases, deportation from the land of Israel for a season. It's an amazing study if you get a chance sometime. Just read through the book of Judges, and you'll see the cycle again and again and again as God delivers them with a judge. And they do pretty good for a while. Then they slip off into idolatry. Then they go back into captivity. Then they cry out to the Lord. And then the Lord restores them. And they go through this cycle again and again and again. And you go, why would they do that? And then the Lord taps me on the shoulder and says, well, that's really, Mark, a picture really of your life, is it not? Yeah, Lord, I guess that's true. I hope that's in the past, but it has been true of our lives, has it not? We need to remember that God has done the work and he has taken the load. All we need to do is rest in that work, rest in his ability. Titus 3:5 is a wonderful verse. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy has he saved us. You see, it's his mercy. Lamentations says that his compassions are new every morning. His mercy is great. And I love that. I love that promise. So the Lord said, you can have fruitfulness and peace and joy and safety, victory, my presence, freedom. All of these things are wrapped up in that personal, intimate relationship with the God of heaven. Just come to me. Because the other thing that is an option, rather than blessing, is brokenness. In verse 14, but if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant, I will also do this unto you. I will even appoint unto you terror, consumption, burning ague, that shall consume your eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when none pursues you. Those are tough verses. Terror. If we boil it down to modern day, panic attacks. Terror, panic attacks, sickness, consumption, a life consumed by sin, depression, or sorrow of heart. The Bible says the way of a sinner is hard. Fruitlessness, consumed by the enemy. Defeat, hopelessness, which leads to suicide. We're seeing it in our world today right now as people lose hope during this pandemic. We're just reading about a shopkeeper in the Shuk there in Israel, in Jerusalem downtown. Been there for years, took his life. So he had no hope. And we look at that and we realize it doesn't have to be that way. Paranoia, you flee when no one pursues. A captive to sin. You see, that's the end of the road when you walk in opposition to God. God says, I don't want it to be that way. I want to bless you. But he says, you just need to know that life is wired that way. It's not that I'm punishing you. It's the natural fruit of your choices. So often when I'm talking with people about the things that they're struggling with and the hopelessness that they're experiencing or the depression that they're feeling, when you dig down below the surface, you find that many times it's because they're caught up in sin, sin that they don't want to stop having involvement with. The Lord will set you free, but you have to let go of the things which you're holding on to. That's God's call. There's quite a contrast between God's blessing and the brokenness from disobedience. But God is gracious. He says, it's your choice. I'll let you know what the consequences are going to be. Now, what are you going to do with those things? You have to choose. No, the scripture has it right. Sin is pleasurable for a season, but it is bitterness at the end. If we have a relationship with Jesus, today is our worst day. It just gets better. It just gets better because we're drawing closer to Him. Verse 18, it says, "And if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins." You know, as you read through those next verses, we see God's heart is a heart of restoration. He wants our relationships with Him restored. And that's why 1 John 1:9 is written. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He wants us to be restored to relationship. But the circumstances of life can make us sick and eat up our resources. We will find no satisfaction in life apart from Jesus Christ, because that's where we have been wired. We've been designed for a personal, intimate relationship with Him. And as we enter into that relationship, we discover that richness. And we see that in verse 27. We read, "And if you will not for all this hearken to me, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you seven times for your sins." You know, as you read those verses, you kind of get the idea that God means what He says, and He says what He means. And it's not like we're going to trick Him or outthink Him or outmaneuver Him. We just need to know what the consequences of those choices are. It's going to be waste and desolation, or fruitfulness, peace, joy, safety, victory, God's presence, freedom. It was their choice, and it's ours as well. That's why Joshua would challenge the people, right? At the end of the book of Joshua, chapter 24, he says what? "Choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." He chose well, but many didn't. Many didn't. In verse 34, "Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lies desolate, and you be in your enemies' lands, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths." 70 years, as I said earlier, they spent in Babylon giving the land rest. But I love the fact that God knows what's best for His children. Because you see, in those 70 years, He stripped away from them the tendency towards idolatry. As they came back into the land, they had other issues to be sure, but they turned away from the worship of idols. And that was part of what He accomplished during that time. When we're walking in opposition to Him, paranoia and fear will set in. So we need to come to Him. That's what He desires for His people. In verse 40, "And if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also will they have walked contrary unto me." In verse 45, we read, "But I will, for their sakes, remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt, in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am Jehovah. I am the Lord." He says what? If the people will confess. You know, that's what the Lord is looking for in the lives of His people today. That's one of the things that's happening during this pandemic, is it's causing people to rethink, to evaluate where they are, what's important, to realize how fleeting the things of the material world are. People that were so settled all of a sudden have lost everything. And all of a sudden they realize what's important. Israel's promise from God was to obey and to stay, or to turn away and be tossed out of the land. Israel today still has a claim to the land, and their disobedience doesn't nullify that. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 25, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, tell us that. God is not done with these people, Israel. The land of Israel is the land of the Jews, given to them by God. That has not changed. They are still under his hand of discipline until the end, when they will turn as a nation, Zechariah says, and they will embrace Messiah. And he says here that very thing. He says, I will restore Israel if they will turn. And so we find that God's at work. He's using you today as the church. He's using us as his agent to see the truth of the word of God spread, to see Messiah proclaimed. But one day, the time of the Gentiles is going to come to a close, and he's be going to work once again in the land of Israel, in the nation of Israel, drawing his people. As we've said, rough road ahead for them is coming. The tribulation period. One of the purposes, besides judgment on an unbelieving world, is it's God's final knockout punch to the people of Israel. You know, if you've ever taken swim lessons, as a lifeguard, they teach you that if you go out to save someone that's drowning, you got to be careful, otherwise they'll drown you too. And sometimes it's necessary to save them, to knock them out, to hit them right in the jaw, knock them out, and then you can bring them in because they're incapacitated. That's what's going to happen to the nation of Israel. They're going to get knocked out, if you will. Zechariah says they're going to go through it, and then they're going to see Messiah, and they're going to realize who he is and what he wants to do in their lives. In verse 1 of chapter 27, you know, we've covered the commandments and the ceremonies and the ordinances, and now he deals in this chapter with voluntary gifts. The psalmist in Psalm 116, verse 12 says this, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me?" You know, our giving of our time, of our resources, of those abilities which God has given us, are simply an overflow of love and gratitude for what he's done for us. It's not because we have to do it. It's because we want to do it. As we fall more deeply in love with him, we're going to want to serve him more fully. It's a natural progression. I wanted to please my parents. I was a stinker a lot of the times, I have to admit. I wore them out. They're both in heaven now. But I wanted to please them in the deepest part of my heart. And that's the way that we need to be with our Heavenly Father as well. That we love him to the point where we want to please him, to do those things which are pleasing to him. In verse 1 of chapter 27, we read, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, When a man shall make a singular vow, the person shall be for the Lord by thy estimation." And he goes on to describe what those vows entail, but essentially a singular vow, the idea of singling something out of value to dedicate to the Lord, whether it was a field or a house or the crop, the valuation of family and animals. God values the things that we give, but he wants it to be a free will offering. These verses deal with how those things are valued, each individual item, whether it be a person or an animal. In verse 14, we read, "And when a man shall sanctify his house to be holy unto the Lord, then the priest shall estimate it, whether it be good or bad." And in verse 16, we read, "And if a man shall sanctify unto the Lord some part of a field of his possession, then thy estimation shall be according to the seed thereof." And so, to set apart their home or set apart their crops, the dedication of their fields, the priest would come and value those things. They became the appraiser, the modern day appraiser, if you will, to assign a value to those things. No, God values that which he has given us, and he wants us to use that for his glory. We're no longer here. We're no longer making vows. Matter of fact, the scripture says that we need to let our yes be yes and our no be no. We're not to be vowing this and vowing the other. However, I would say, if we do vow, then we need to follow through with it. If we vow before the Lord. I've shared before, but it's a small picture. But years ago, when I was a young Christian, we went to a seminar. And one of the things a fellow challenged us to do was to vow to read the Bible 5 minutes a day. 5 minutes a day. He said, don't vow to read it for an hour or 2 hours or whatever. Just vow to read it for 5 minutes. Now, you can think of that what you will, but of course, I wanted to please the Lord, and I was a young Christian, so I did. I followed through with what he said. And over the years, I've done that, but there's been some times, you know what I'm talking about, at the end of the day where I'm wasted, And I take my Bible to bed and I'm going to read for my 5 minutes and I get about, and the Lord said, you know, but what I found is over the years that the Lord will tap me on the shoulder, Mark, you owe me five. And he reminded me, and I love that, you know, that part of the relationship, but it was a good lesson to me about vows. Be careful. Be careful about vows. Just simply let your yes be yes and your no be no, and honor the Lord, and he will bless. In verse 26, he says, only the firstling of the beast, which should be the Lord's firstling, no man shall sanctify it, whether it be ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. In other words, it's already the Lord's. The firstborn was already the Lord's. It's not like somebody could go and dedicate that to the Lord because it was already his. You know, don't expect credit for what is already his. By the way, you are. You're his, right? Isn't that what the Bible says? It says you're no longer your own. You're bought with a price. When we committed our lives to Jesus Christ, we said, hey, it's not about us anymore, Lord. It's about you. I'm yours. How do you want to spend me? You know, how do you want to invest me for the kingdom? Help me to know and understand that. We just need to be faithful to the Lord. Don't try and keep the best for yourself. The first fruits are his. The first fruits of our labor, the first fruits of our relationships, the first fruits of our resources, our monies, and so forth, they're his. He's called us into that relationship. You know, this word is given to those who are under the law, the people of Israel. We're no longer under the law. Actually, we're under a greater source of being compelled, and that is the law of love. As we love, we are givers. Because the one who loves is the servant of all. That's what Jesus said. If you want to be greatest in the kingdom, you have to be servant of all. And that's a challenge to us. This system is to try and work it out. Making a vow, I'll never do it again. Only to find ourselves, what? Doing it again. And so we simply need to commit to the Lord those things and allow him to transform our lives. You see, the Old Testament is a picture of the outcome of trying to do it in your own strength. Moses, David, Solomon, you see that. The new covenant, on the other hand, the covenant of grace is where people find victory. Check out Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. The purpose of the law is to drive us to Christ. That's what Galatians says. The law was our schoolmaster. Because the law only points out our sin. It gives us no power. It doesn't give us the strength to have victory over the besetting sins that trouble our lives. But Jesus does. He gives us that strength because he's walked the road and he will enable us to have victory. And he gives us that promise. It's Jesus' work and not ours. If we would walk in that every day, it would really set us free, right? Because it's not us anymore, it's him. It's not me living my life, it's him. It's not me speaking those words, it's him. It's not me taking those actions, it's him. As we allow him to live our lives, Galatians 2:20, being crucified with him, allowing him to live in us and through us, we will impact this world radically. The book of Leviticus is a wonderful study because you see, it was the workbook for the Levites, for the priests. It was their manual, how to approach God, how to walk with God. The law showed how to come, but it didn't give the power to do it. And that's why they had to go back again and again and again with the sacrifices. In John chapter 1, it says, the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus. And so we see in the book of Leviticus the pictures, not only of the New Testament or the Old Testament realities, but of the New Testament truths and power. The way of salvation is a roadmap for the world. We learn from what we read in the Old Testament, the pictures and the shadows, the folly of trying to do it in our own strength, being reminded that our high priest is there in the holy place ministering on our behalf in the heavenly throne room. I love the book of Leviticus, a workbook on worship. And so let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word. It is so, so wonderful, Lord. The book of Leviticus, Lord, both a challenge and a reward. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to glean from it, Lord, those things that you would have each of us to know and understand. Help us to realize, Father, that the law is not the answer, but the law points us to the answer. And the answer is Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would help us, Lord, to allow the law, Lord, to compel us, to press us, Lord, into Jesus, knowing that he is the one who will free us, Lord. He is the one who will change us. He is the one who will use us for your glory. Might we rejoice in your word. Might we be strengthened by it, Lord. Might we fall more in love with it. I pray the Lord would quicken you, that he would open the eyes of your hearts as you read his word, that you might grow and mature and become ever more fruitful in him. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.